So, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple, was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" All right. In this passage, first, as we started off last week, Jesus foretells complete destruction of the temple. That's verse 2. The disciples respond, and they associate with this, with your coming and the end of the age. Then Jesus goes on to answer, beginning with a discussion of what we think is the destruction of the temple, but ending with, in chapter 25, verse 31 and the rest of it, ending with a discussion of eternal judgment. Okay, so far nothing new, nothing different than what we discussed last week. All right, so in chapter 24, last week what we did is I threw up a whole bunch of history up here and said, look, this seems to fit right along with what we're talking about, what Jesus says here. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, and we noted that Rome surrounded the Jerusalem at one time, and that sure would be an abomination to Israel, and at the end of that abomination there was desolation. That seems to be fit right in with the history also. We plugged in some more history. Verse 29 through 31, maybe a little bumpy in there. I suspect if there's any bumpiness, it's in there, or that's the bumpiest part, whatever you want to say. Verse 32, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. I said last week, and I think there was substantial agreement, and maybe not everybody, but the idea was, it seems like the first 34 verses, 35 verses, are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything fits very nicely there, pretty much. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass. No matter what he's talking about, his point there is, I am so sure of this, Jesus is saying, that the earth is going to disappear before what I say. It will happen. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. This leads us to a question. Which day and hour?
That is a good question. The day that heaven and earth will pass away.
Right. Okay.
But the exact day of the destruction of Jerusalem, he hadn't told them the exact day either.
Right.
So,
yep.
I'm playing the other
one. Yep. There's a lot of fuzziness in here.
Because the next part of this section, 36 through 44, some of that language is in Luke 17.
Yes.
Earlier, so.
Right. What's going on here?
One question.
Oh, great.
In this and the other parallel accounts, if you were to interpret this as the day and hour of the second coming, right, that's what we're talking about here, it perhaps being, right?
Right.
Other than this and the parallel accounts, is there anywhere else that would suggest that specifically the second coming is going to take place in a day and hour which nobody knows?
Anyone?
In other words, if we're going to interpret this perhaps as a destruction of Jerusalem, I don't want to interpret it that way because then I've got some explaining to do to people who want to try to figure out the time because this is my fallback verse, so for nobody knows, you know what I mean? It makes my life easier to see this.
Okay, let's bring some clarity to the question. The question again is, does it say anywhere else, we don't know when the second coming of the Lord will be? When the final, the end of all, still in the future yet. Does it say anywhere else in the New Testament that we just don't know and can't know and won't ever know until it happens? And 1 Thessalonians 5 is one of the places. Thief in the night, yes. You have the words, anywhere else. There are at least four times it uses this expression alone. Thief. Come like a thief. Does anybody know when the thief is coming? Obviously not. Okay. Yes, so there's 1 Thessalonians. We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians now. I'll turn there later. I mean, you can turn there now if you'd like. Yeah, okay. 1 Thessalonians. That's in the New Testament, Lee. I said 5. I meant 4. Right?
And talk about 5.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you. Right. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, brethren are not in darkness. The day would overtake you like a thief in the night. That's one place. And boy, for the life of me, I can't remember. What am I thinking about right now? Yeah, 5:2. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. There's one place. There's Luke. There's Matthew that we're talking about here. There's 1 Thessalonians. So yes, there are other places that you can go to that say, we don't know when the end will be. Now, having said that, does that answer your question?
It does, but then my conclusion would be that this is also talking about the second coming.
Okay, and Gary countered, although he said it before you,
yeah,
with, but he actually didn't give them the day or the hour of the destruction of Jerusalem either. So he's playing the advocate here, saying it doesn't give that day either. It does say it'll happen in your lifetime, and it does say it's going to happen after the abomination of desolation, but it actually doesn't say exactly when. The day, the hour.
But when a thief is going to come rob you, does he leave signs that he's going to come?
Okay.
And Jesus gave signs that this is signs to lead up to when it's going to be.
I know this. He is about to launch into be prepared. And he ends the be prepared, be prepared, be prepared, be prepared, be prepared with because there's going to be judgment. Okay, now, if you want to argue, let's not argue back and forth all day long. But to emphasize this, it's a little fuzzy. To argue back and forth, you could say, yeah, for the people who die in Jerusalem, guess what? There's going to be judgment after their death. All right. But this one, what he's about to say, ends in final judgment. Whereas, I should take that back. It ends in a judgment, okay? But verse 24, or chapter 24, there's actually an afterword, okay? Look, when you see the abomination of desolation, run away. Verse 29, after the tribulation, something's going to happen, okay? Now, what that is open to debate, but there's going to be something afterwards. At the same time, this is the one that's arrival nobody knows. Now, at least its exact arrival nobody knows. You can say the same thing about Jerusalem, but there does seem to be a pattern here. With Jerusalem, it was, there's going to be certain signs. You look for these signs. And when these signs have come, then you know something's up. And then, in verse 36, what's the first word in verse 36? But. What is a but, therefore? Now, it actually can be and. Okay? But most versions have translated but. Why? Because Jesus seems to be making a distinction. There's a shift here of some kind. Right. Right. Now, we're going to get to the... There's a lot of fuzziness in here, and we're going to get to the end, maybe. The end of the class, not the end of the world. Okay, and make a point about it.
As we're going through the fuzziness, just keep one thing in mind. There will be a judgment, so let's make sure we're on the Lord's side.
Excellent. That's his point here, right? Okay, this arrival, the first arrival was there, the first half of this, verses 1 through 34, 35, are look for these signs. Look for this. You're going to have a general feeling of what's happening. The rest of this context will be 8 times he will say, you do not know the day the Lord is coming. Now, do they know the exact day? Would it be AD 70 in April when Titus marched up to the Jerusalem? No. But they had a general feel. Whereas this day, they're not going to have a clue. In fact, it's just like the days of Noah. They didn't have a clue. Noah did, but they didn't have a clue. All right, 8 times he'll say, verse 44, for example, the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not know. It'll say that 8 times throughout this part. So there's definitely a difference between verse how he handles the events of the first 35 verses and the events of the second part. There's a difference in the way he handles it, okay? That's what I'm suggesting. Also for this event, this one that seems to begin in verse 36, there is no what to do while, during, or in that time. When this event comes, you had better have already been prepared. Already be prepared. Because when this event comes, with the first event, when the first event happens, what are they told? Run. When this event happens, it's too late. All they're told is they're going to be judged. It's too late to do anything in this second event. Okay? Now, does that context start here? I think so. That's about as far as I can go. I think so fairly confidently, but that's about as far as I can go on it. At the same time, there is no after of this event except for eternal judgment. That's what comes next. Whereas in verse 24, there is an after. And it seems to be, if it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, a whole bunch of seams in there. Unless anybody else wants to make a point, as Ethan brought up, what is the point of this section?
Be ready.
Be ready. Be ready. Right. My version uses the words, be on the alert. Verse 36. But on that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. The coming of the Son of Man will be like just like the days of Noah. They were marrying and giving in marriage until that day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Now, verse 40 and 41, we'll come back to it, but whatever you get out of it, there's a judgment. Verse 42, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be ready to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. The next parable, there are four ways he emphasizes, be ready, be ready, be ready. The next one doesn't have the words be ready, but look in verse 48. If that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, that dude is not ready. He's not on the alert. Chapter 25, verse 13. Be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour. Be on the alert. How many other times does he have to say it? Be on the alert, because we don't know what's coming. Otherwise, there's going to be a flood. In this context alone, there's going to be a flood. It's an analogy. The person is going to be cut to pieces and then put in a place. In that place, there's going to be Satan and fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I hope nobody has post-traumatic stress disorder. If you do, stop me now. Here's a question for you. If the Taliban gets an American, and especially an American soldier, what's going to happen to that American soldier? Shudder to think about it, right? That's why when the American soldier's over there in Kandahar or wherever he's going, he does what with his gun? He puts a bullet in the chamber because he's ready. Because he knows if he gets caught, the end is not good. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you rather be caught by a lion, a hungry one, or somebody in the Taliban? Where's door number three? Right? Where's door number three? I don't like either of those options. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 10. There is no chapter 10 in 1 Peter. Good luck with that. Really, I meant to say 2 Peter chapter 3. No, that's not what I meant either. Okay, one more time. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be sober, be on the alert. Here's our same word. Be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Here's the question I just asked. Would you rather be caught by Taliban or a lion? Well, I tell you what, I'd take either of those two over Satan. This is what he's saying, be on the alert. Because Jesus is coming back. And guess what? If you're not with him, you're going to be devoured like by a roaring lion. These words up here, this flood, Jesus is trying to describe to us, he's using descriptions of things that we understand, talking about things that we cannot understand until, God forbid, we get there. Right? A flood. Oh, joy. Right? Conjures, I mean, who is not terrified of drowning? You know, when you pray, God, please, when I die, let me die in a flood. No, that doesn't happen. We want to go peacefully in our sleep, right? Not in a flood. Terror here. How about cut to pieces? What does this conjure up images of? Who wants to be cut to pieces with no local anesthesia or whatever that word is? Right? No way to cover the pain in a place where there will be weeping. This weeping is the weeping that is a mournful, full of just wailing. A man, a father, who is a drunkard, gets drunk one night, somehow ends up killing his baby. The next morning he wakes up sober and he realizes what he's done. What does he do? He says, what have I done? And he wails. This is the kind of weeping. The gnashing of teeth is the intensity of it all. This is how intense it is. In fact, there's going to be fire there, right? In chapter 25. Now, I'm not saying there's going to be literal fire there, but these are the descriptions God is using to get us to try to be scared of this place. Be scared. There's going to be fire there. Who wants to get burned? These aren't third degree burns. You'll wish for third degree burns. These are worse. And by the way, verse 41, depart me from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, there is no end, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That, I am convinced, is the pain. That's where you are. You're away from God, who has love, and if there's any remote goodness in this world, it's because God is still here. But later on, when you're separated from God forever, all you're left with is yourself, your selfish, despicable, disgusting self. You know those things that you hide in the closet that you don't even like to think about? They're going to be right there. You're going to look at them all the time. This is what he's trying to say. Look, you don't want to be there. You don't want to go there. We already asked this question. Do you know you do not know which day your Lord is coming? Can you think, we asked the question, can you think of other places where it says that? I can think of at least four times it uses this expression, thief. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you will, sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Like a thief, it's coming. We won't know when it is. So, two points to be made from this. Do you know what an Adventist is? One who is ushering in or thinking or making predictions about the second advent, the second coming of the Lord. When is the second advent, the Seventh-day Adventist? Why? These are two different things. It's not like every advent is on the seventh day. It's that two things characterize the Seventh-day Adventist. Number one, they make predictions of when the end will be. Number two, they also worship on the Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventist. Anybody, we've put up slides here of how many guesses there have been. And how many of them have been right so far? Of thousands. Right, zero. Right? So the next time somebody says to you, directly or indirectly, you say, look, I'm not buying it. Don't sell all your stuff. Just keep doing what God has told you to do. Which is, by the way, what? What has God told us to do?
Be prepared.
Be prepared, yes. We'll get back to our text in just a minute. Look here. I find this very interesting. Verse 14. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look at these things, look for these things. I'm sorry, verse 12. Look in verse 12. You are to be looking for and hastening the coming day of God. All right. There are some Christians who think, hey man, I've been baptized and now all I got to do is wait. When's it coming? Because I'm ready to go. And if you only read this verse, you might think that's all you have to do. Looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. But when you read the rest of the context of the Bible, you understand that's not it. I'm a Christian now, I'm saved, and now the work begins. It's time to go. What work? Verse 14. Beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. We'll get back to that in a second. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. In other words, while you're waiting around, one thing that we're doing is growing in his grace and his knowledge. We're studying. And then we're meditating on it, we're praying about it, and we're doing it. We're growing in his grace, we're becoming more like him. We're pure, we're spotless. Now here's something interesting. Who is he writing to? People who are already saved. What does he say to them? Verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. They're already saved. So they would think, okay, let the Lord come now. They're already saved, and he's saying, be patient, because God is patient. And what is he waiting for? All people to be saved. Look in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all that we come to repentance. Look in verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, one thing that they're supposed to be doing here is saying, thank you, God, that you saved me. And at the same time, what does everybody else need? The gospel. Bring it to them. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. Pray that we have peace and tranquility, and then take the gospel everywhere that you can. Help them. Back here in Matthew 24. Comments or questions, please. Raise your hand. In Matthew 24, Jesus, in verse 36, seems to make some kind of a transition. Whether or not he does, he follows verse 36 with 4 or 5, be alert, be alert, be alert, be alert. In verse 14, he transitions from the mindset of being alert to the manifestation of what somebody who is alert is doing. Verse 14 of chapter 25 is not about being alert per se, but what you're doing while you're alert. Verse 14. It is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went, traded with them, and gained 5 more talents. The same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with him. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more, saying, Master, you entrusted me 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up, said, Master, you have entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received 1 talent came up, said, Master, I knew you to be hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy slave. You know the rest of the story here. I've read most of it just now, right? So in this text, it's not so much about being alert, although you will be alert. It's about what you're doing while you'll be alert. God gives you things, and you better be about doing his business with the things that he gives you. Now, in this context, this chapter 24 and 25, what is it that they are supposed to be doing?
Yeah, he illustrates that in 25.
Right.
You know, you help those who are in need. I think what
Right. It was, I gave you these things. This is the whole New Testament. The Old Testament too, but the whole New Testament. What you have is not so that you can get more. It's so that you can be ready to give to others, help others, as we've said. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, here's why all of this matters. Why does all of this matter? All that He's been saying. Be alert. Be sure you're doing what you should be doing. Why? Because when He comes, there's going to be judgment. And what is the basement judged upon? The judgment based upon the deeds that you have done. Exactly. Right. What did you do with what you had? And by the way, these are His possessions. It says they entrusted His possessions to them. What are our resources? And if you ever have a problem thinking about what our resources are, just think that you're a carpenter and you're billing somebody, or you're anybody that works by the hour. You have two resources that you bill people for. Time and material. What do you have? What are your talents? And then what are the materials you used and the time you used? So what are our resources? Time and material. Whatever we got is something that He has given to us. So the ones who are blessed, He says in verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? So on. Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then there are those who are condemned on the left. Matthew 25, He says, depart from me, verse 41, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire. For, verse 42, I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat, so on and so forth. And then they're going to ask, verse 44, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? Verse 45, He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the, to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Let me show you this picture. It's been floating around Facebook. Anybody moved by that? We ought to be. For modesty's sake. They're drinking out of a feed trough that has water in it or something. I don't know exactly what's going on. But it's not sitting around a dinner table eating chicken and potatoes and drinking filtered water or soda. The local church can give only to saints. Let's talk about this real quick. The local church can give only to, and I should say faithful saints in there. But the local saint can and should give to anyone, anywhere. Okay? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul refers to this collection, this specific collection here, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints. Now, if you trace this all the way through the scripture, all you can come up with is anytime the church, as a church, gives money, it's for faithful saints. But Christians, as individuals, can and should give to anybody who has need. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, tells us that we should do good to all people. Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. But everybody, if there's somebody in need and you're a Christian, well, we ought to be given to them. Don't miss that from the New Testament, right? If you miss that, what have you missed? Everything. You've missed it all. Now, look at the extra that all of us has. Is there anybody in this room right now that doesn't have extra? You name it. You've probably got extra something. It might not be food, but it's a pair of socks. If it's not a pair of socks, then it's a car. Whatever the case might be. Now, here's the question. Have we blown it? And when I say we, I mean me and you. You know, we think of America, and it's true about America, but let's not think about everybody else in America right now. Let's think about the Christians of the Indian River Church of Christ. All that we have. And I tell you what, the older I get, the more I'm impressed with how much I have blown it. And I mean that in two ways, don't I? I blew my money, the resources that God has given to me, And I just hope that God is patient and I haven't blown the ultimate goal. In fact, back here in Matthew 25, he ends with, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So, the future holds one of two places for us, punishment or life. And they're both eternal, forever. They're both forever. By the way, some people argue, no, a punishment isn't eternal. Well, if the punishment isn't, then neither is the eternal life, right? Because it's the exact same word. Some of your versions will have a different word there, like eternal and
everlasting.
It is the same word. If one's not everlasting, then the other one isn't either. If one is, then the other one is too. Now here, some people will say, look, people who go into eternal punishment, they don't deserve that. They're looking at it backwards. Who doesn't deserve what? We don't deserve eternal life.
We've all sinned.
All of us have sinned.
The wages of sin is
death. That's the deal. That God made the deal. And we accepted it. We said, okay. Now, have we blown it? I tell you what, I know I have. Time and again. Now, I just hope my God is patient and merciful and that he gives me time to repent. Comments or questions on anything that we've talked about here? There's a mouthful again. I've passed over a lot. Anybody? Okay. We're going to come out of practical applications and talk about sensational, which is a pun on dispensational, pre, mid, post millennialism. Anybody know what I'm talking about? What am I talking about? What's the, okay, so millennial, let's take the easy part.
1,000-year reign.
Right. Literal, future, 1,000-year reign. Right, in, what's the pre, mid, post part?
Whether it's about to happen in sometime in the future, they often think it's imminent, or
okay.
Now, or it's already happening.
No, yes, you're right, they do think that, but that's when you read these words, that's not what that refers to, okay?
Is it whether the Christians go up with before, during, or after?
Before, during, or after the what?
The thousand year reign.
Close, the tribulation. Nice job. Right. So there's a 1,000-year reign. And during that, it depends on what flavor, there's going to be a tribulation of 7 years or more or whatever. Okay? And do the Jesus is going to come back? Does he come back pre, post, or mid? And does he take the Christians with him pre, post, or mid? Okay. This is what all this is about. Now, when you read this chapter, when you've read this, maybe you've read it twice in preparation. Here's the question. Do you necessarily infer? In other words, is it forced? When you read this, you say, there it is, I cannot escape from it. That there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem with a tribulation? When you read this chapter? Okay.
This chapter alone, no.
Yeah, let's just stick with that for now. With this chapter alone, no. Okay? Do you come up with a pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture of the saints? Of this chapter alone.
They have to pull that out of verses 36 to 44.
If they're going to get it from somewhere, right, they'll pull it out of 36, what'd you say?
36 through 44.
Two women in the mill, one we take and the other left.
Right, I was in the wrong chapter. So, let's read it. Verse, we're going to start in 37. 36, like Gary suggested. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And he goes on to explain. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What is that? What is he? That's a long way of saying living. Normal. People eat and drink when things are normal. They give in marriage when things are normal. Right? Okay. Until the day Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the day of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two men will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left. All right, stop right there. That is where folks get the rapture, one of the rapture passages. It's not only here. But this is where they get the pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture from. We ask the question, do we necessarily infer from this that there's going to be a rapture associated with the tribulation? By the way, will there be a rapture? Yes. Right? 1 Thessalonians. But is there going to be the rapture that everybody talks about, which you can couple that with the tribulation of a thousand-year reign? No. Okay, that's what we're talking about right here. Do we necessarily infer a post-trib or pre-trib or whatever rapture? No, we don't. We can't. We're not the only ones who don't. Listen. Here are some commentators. Albert Barnes. He's actually not a dispensational premillennialist, but what he says, the word may be taken either to... The word taken may mean either to be taken away from the danger, rescued, as in Lot was, or to be taken away by death. Gary and I had this discussion in class a few months ago. What is it talking about? I suggested, look, in the days of Noah, the ones taken, it wasn't good for them. Okay? Now, we can not be entirely sure what's going on, but my point is, this guy is saying the same thing. Okay? All right. Probably the latter. They're taken away by death. In other words, the ones who are taken, it's not a good thing. Whereas most dispensational premillennials will say being taken is a good thing. I'm not saying he's exactly right. I'm saying that you can't go to this passage and necessarily conclude anything. Not from here, and guess what? Not from anywhere else either. Remember our approach to this dispensational premillennialism? Take it a passage at a time, a passage at a time, because you cannot refute the whole thing in one day. A passage at a time. And here we are, we're at another passage, and is it in there necessarily? No. So we're not going to teach it from this passage. Let's move on to the next passage. Let's go down to...
I will say, in this passage, the taking away is a bad thing.
Uh-huh.
Because it uses no one.
Right.
Those who were taken away, that wasn't good.
Right.
Seems to be the latter.
You know, here's something interesting. Look down here on Matthew 24. Now, I went to Luke 17 there. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, they do believe in the premillennialism. But if you read this, we'll just read it. Awful truth. This is on Luke 17. Same expression. Realized before the destruction of Jerusalem. Done. He got the point from Luke 17. Now look what he does because of what he believes. When the Christians found themselves forced by their Lord's directions at once and forever far away from their old associates, but most of all, the second coming of Christ shall burst upon a heedless world. Okay, so he's saying Luke 17 applies to both. Maybe? Not sure. What I really want to get down to is this Net Bible one. There is debate among commentators and scholars over the phrase, one will be taken and the other will be left, whether it is taken for judgment or for salvation. Stop right there. There is debate. Now, I realize that there is debate about baptism too. But that's... Why is there debate about baptism? Sorry?
People try to avoid it.
Try to avoid it because of their... Hard-heartedness. I'm going to say their theology. Their doctrine.
Preconceived idea.
Right.
To try to make it fit all in.
Right. They come to the Bible with a preconceived idea and try to make it fit all in. That's why they reject baptism. Okay. In this passage, there is debate among commentators. Whatever you come out of here with, guess what's going to... guess what will have determined it? What your theology is. How do you get your theology? In this case, you'd have to get it from somewhere else. Is it actually there? Not necessarily. People who come to this passage and 1 Thessalonians and other places and say, look, the rapture, are coming to these with these preconceived ideas, and their theology determines their interpretation, as opposed to the interpretation determining their theology. Okay? Now, we have to be careful, right? Because we're human too. And it might happen to us. Comments or questions? I don't have really anything else to say. Oh. Don't hold up your pencil. Okay. Comment or question on anything here? There's a lot of thick stuff to weed through, but don't forget the point. The whole point. He used two chapters. Jesus can sometimes say a little in a lot. And this is one of those places. Be on the alert. Thank you for your work. Okay.
Yeah.